we've been introducing mankind. We began in Genesis 1. We're kind of in Genesis 2 right now. And we started with introducing God and his story. You know, we are part of the narrative of what is being laid out. This is the prologue for all of human history. But particularly, this is the prologue for Israel. And in that, we find out who God is and who we are. So we talked about being created in the image of God. That's in chapter 1, 26, 27, 28. And God created us in his likeness and in his image. And this is the basis for human rights. This is the basis for human dignity. And without it, it's very difficult to ground human rights. It's very difficult to ground the worth of an individual human being, but we have such incredible worth before God. And then the week before that, we shared about God's glorious purpose. We're made for glorious purpose. And as children of God, we are sons of God. We're children of God in Jesus Christ. And it is an incredible meaning. It gives us incredible meaning when God speaks and says, take dominion, right? We have incredible meaning and purpose in our work, in our calling, in what we do. There's tremendous meaning in that. We are called to glorious purpose. And that's part of what it means to be in the image of God. And now we're going to talk about being moral people. There's actually a few points here, and we'll go one by one. So I'll just, this is a little bit separate, but point number one is that it's kind of a little excursus, a little side point. And that is, I want us not to try to escape the mystery of this passage, of what it means to be in the image of God. Because it seems to me, and from some scholars that I'm reading in this, this is a comprehensive and mysterious reality of what it means to be in the image of God. It says in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. That says male and female, he created them. Both male and female are created in the image of God as a unit, as a unity. Next week, I'm going to talk about the mystery of marriage. That's going to be next week's topic, and that will finish introducing mankind. But there is a mystery in what it means to be in the image of God. We are in the image in a comprehensive way, and it includes our moral nature, which is going to be mainly what I talk about today, our purposeful being. That's the dominion. We are kings. We are priests. We are the vicegerents. We are the representatives of God in creation, ruling and reigning with him. That's the purpose in our being. But it's also the form with which we exist, our human body. And that's probably a really controversial thing to say. But I think it's true in some sense. God the Father is invisible. He is spirit, and yet he has an image in his word, the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is the word of God. It's the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And in some way, we are the image of the image. We reflect the invisible nature of God by being the image of his original image, which is his word, Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is the pre-incarnate, the word before he became flesh, the word before he became a human being and was born in a manger, the virgin conception. You are made to reflect that image. I want to give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Genesis 3:8. We read this before, and we're going to talk about this. The next thing we're going to go into is chapter 3, not next week, but the next sessions, and we're going to talk about the fall of man and the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15. I can't wait to get there, but we're getting there. Chapter 3 is so important. But anyway, just a little peek into that. But just to see here, this, they heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is called a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ before he comes in the flesh, before he becomes a human being. And then they hid themselves from the presence. We talked about these words and these images, but God comes in a form like a man. Genesis 18:1, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of the tent in the heat of the day. That's interesting. And he ate with Abraham. He's the one who comes and talks to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. He has two angels with him. Then we have Genesis 32:24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Jacob wrestles with a man. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." So he wrestles with a man. His hip is, you know, put out of joint. And this whole blessing thing happens with Jacob. But the point that I'm making here is this image, this human form wrestling with Jacob is actually God. Just like walked in the garden, just like met with Abraham, just like wrestled with Jacob. Now, I'll just fast forward to John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. God is invisible. This is an aspect of theology, Christian theology. That's what it means when you say God is spirit. You can't see spirit. Spirit is invisible. It's real. It's like saying consciousness. These are deep theological ideas. God is spirit. Nevertheless, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus says in John 6, no one has seen him, but I'm making him known to you. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we see God through Jesus, and Jesus, again, is that image. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham saw Jesus. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham. Abraham saw me. God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When did Abraham see Jesus? We just read that he met Yahweh at a tent and Yahweh ate with him in a tent. I mean, these are mysterious things. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, this is what we call this is the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not exist, meaning the baby in the manger with the name Jesus, the human form, or the human body did not yet exist, but the Word, which incarnated, existed. That was Jesus. That was him. He wrestled with Jacob. He walked with Abraham and ate with Abraham. John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, this is so profound. Jesus, it's saying this about Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. That's what the Gospel of John says. When someone says, you know, tries to argue that Jesus never claimed to be God or he doesn't claim to be God in Scripture, this is one of those passages where you go, it's hard to get around this one in the New Testament. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him when? Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, this is Isaiah, I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw the Lord, Yahweh, there was a form of glory on a throne, seated on a throne. And then it says in John, Isaiah saw him. saw his glory. That's what it's talking about. Well, all that to say, there is an image of God that appears as man, that appears in a human form throughout the Old Testament. It's not only the intellectual and the moral attributes of God that are imaged in man. It is the whole human person. So you see this in Ezekiel 1:26. Above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness. I think this is in your notes. There was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance. Now, the word likeness is the same word used in Genesis. That's why you can't, the man is created in the image and likeness of Yahweh, of God. Now it's saying God is in the likeness of a human. So it's, scholars are remiss that a lot of them don't want to say it because it's so mysterious and so profound, we don't understand it. Does God have a body? Not really. He's invisible, but there's an imaging of God, and that imaging is the image we are made in, and it is a mystery. And it says something about the human being and the glory of what it means to be a human being, including our human body. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw that there was an appearance of fire and there was brightness all around him. So just a few thoughts on this. Number one, I am cautious of excessive philosophy that downplays the mystery of God in the human experience. We believe in the Word of God, and we hold these mysteries. We hold these mysteries. We don't necessarily understand them fully, but we need to hold them. Number two, we need to affirm the existence of the pre-incarnate Word of God. Christ existed before he was born as a human and took on a human body. And that is the original image. The pre-incarnate Christ is the original image in which Adam was created. And so that means a lot. There's church fathers who spoke about, and I mentioned this in the past, but that Christ, as he becomes a man, he's restoring to humanity that original image. It's called recapitulation. You don't have to worry about any of that. But if you want to do some reading, you can look it up. It's actually very fascinating. All right, number three, the human body is part of imaging God. Although, what extent, it's really hard to tell or understand. We experience the depths of revulsion or the heights of elation in its beauty or ugliness. And Jesus, I imagine Jesus takes the disciples up on a mountain, and all of a sudden in front of them, there's glory coming from him, his body. There's light surrounding him. His clothing is white, and they are falling on their faces. I don't know if there's another way that your psychology could understand glory better than that. Meaning God is revealing something through that form of Jesus, shining forth the brightness and the glory of God in that way. In any case, there's a warning here. The warning is that the human body, as being a reflection of the vine, can easily become an idol to worship. And many, many, many people worship human bodies. They worship humans. We have TV shows called American Idol. I'm not saying you're in sin for watching it. I'm not saying it at all. But when you get the voice and you get the beauty and you get the, and we just go, whoa, we want to be in a crowd and we want to lift our hands toward that thing. We do. And that thing loves that. That's the focus. So be careful. Be careful not to make an idol out of the human body. And the other thing here is that the human body is a gift from God for glory. 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 20, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now, if you don't get what Paul's saying, I don't blame you, because it's weird. I mean, it's not intuitive to us as fallen people, as creaturely people. It's not intuitive, but there's something there. The body is meant for the glory of God. And you go, well, how can that be? My body feels like I'm wasting away. Every day I'm getting more tired, and it's harder to walk, it's harder to remember things, and it's falling apart. Beloved, in the resurrection, you will have a spiritual and physical body that contains and shines with the glory of God. Amen. And because of this, Paul says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And do you not know? And the reason is saying, why shouldn't you sin? Why shouldn't you sleep with a harlot or a prostitute or whatever? Why shouldn't you commit sexual immorality? He's talking about that issue. Because your body is made for God's glory. And some of us just don't understand. Well, most of us don't understand this. Because we're living in this fallen state. We're living in where our animal nature is kind of taking over. We'll talk about that in a second. It's in being in a fallen place. And so we actually make our identity, whatever feelings we have, our sexual, people make their identity their sexual proclivity. That's not your eternal identity. Your eternal identity, meaning you're of your body, was made for the glory of God forever. It's very difficult to understand or perceive that right now and what that means, but Paul's saying, look, guys, in order to overcome the temptations of sexual immorality, get this idea in your mind. Your body was meant for the glory of God, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. So if I know that my body has a higher purpose than just being given to the lower desires of the flesh, I mean, those desires are a gift from God. They're part of who we are, but they're not the whole idea of who we are. They're not our whole identity. We are sons of God. We are meant for the glory of God. And if you can get that, if you can understand the why, you know, when my mom or dad, you know, my dad's here, but if they said, you know, don't do that, why? Because I said so. How many of you have heard that? Because I don't feel like explaining it. Just do it. There's some good stuff in there to learn. But if you know the why behind the what, it may strengthen you to endure through temptation. And so I encourage you to know the why behind the what. All right, number two, human beings are moral. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. The words of 2:16 through 17 are part of God's initial covenant with man. Some people call this the Adamic covenant, the covenant of Adam. There are several significant covenants in the Bible that God makes with people. So it's important to understand. We could probably do a whole session to understand. I probably should have added it to introducing God. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant God. And he makes a covenant with Adam and Eve. And many people believe this is the initial covenant God makes with man. Along with chapter 1, 28 through 30, where he says, be fruitful and multiply. Right? Fill the earth. He's giving them the commandments. Remember also that grace comes before the command. Grace comes before the command. He makes man and he says, I have given you everything. Like everything in the garden. You don't have to earn it. It's yours. So grace comes before the command. It is a covenant of grace. And the Lord wants to, through the gospel, restore us to the place of grace. Now, most people put the commands before the grace. Like, if I do these commands, I can enter into the grace. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. You can never enter the grace of God through the commands. But the grace of God, by the grace, you enter into that place of righteousness with God, rightness with God. And then from that place, you are to walk out the commandments of the Lord. So that's what's going on here. God is giving them his commandments as they are living in a state of grace, and that is exactly how he calls you to live in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does this commandment reveal? There's a few things. Number one, the goodness and the grace of God toward his people. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That is his goodness. That is his gift. It's incredible that God does this. And in that garden is the tree of life. We'll talk about that in a minute. He gives them eternal life by grace because they live by eating from the tree. Right? That's his gift. You can eat from every tree, everything in the garden. And as a father and as a protector, because he knows them, he says, just don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that you eat it, I'll warn you, you will die. You will die. That is the heart of a good God. A good God. His commandments are good. Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Like, you know, for example, the commandment with promise, honor your father and mother, is connected to blessing in your life, right? The commandments are good. They bring forth good things. Do not commit adultery. When you walk in purity and holiness before the Lord, you walk in his commandments, what happens is goodness and blessing comes forth from that. The Lord knows who we are. He knows us, and he is guarding us from death. That's his whole heart for us. Now, in chapter 3, when we talk about the fall, because the fall will come, the serpent, that slithering serpent will come, and he will question the motivations of God and twist what God said to Eve. And make Eve feel like she's missing out and the Lord really has negative intentions in his command. He's holding back from her, from them. So number one, we see that in the commandments is God's goodness and grace. Number two, from a state of grace, human beings are called to live by the word of God. You shall not eat. Matthew 4:4, Jesus is in the wilderness, right? And he's being tempted by Satan. He succeeds where Eve fails. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The commandment is good. Now, I don't have time to go into a whole teaching on the commandments, but all of the Mosaic, the Ten Commandments of Moses that we hear about, Paul says and Jesus says these commandments hang on two: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul defines that in Romans 15. He says, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him, right? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to club him over the head when he's not looking and he dies. That's called murder. So all the commandments are summed up in love your neighbor as yourself, including you shall not commit adultery. Right? All of these are good. They are from God. They keep us in his love. John 14. Now, I just want to say this to you. If you're a Christian, you are called to obedience to the word of God. Somebody clap for that. There is no grace, and then we just live however we want. Titus says the grace of God teaches us to live soberly in this present age, to control ourselves and to obey God. That's what grace teaches us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world and died for our sins so that we could be delivered of our sins and be in a state of grace, and from that state of grace, fulfill the commandments. Walk in the truth. Walk in the commandments of God. There's nothing about grace that just says to us we can just keep living however we want and then come to church and say, okay, God, how are you? We just live how we want every day of the week, and then Sunday morning we just come in and kind of do our thing. Like, that is not how this works. We are called to walk in obedience to God. So check yourself. Check yourself if you're making excuses. Check yourself and check your heart. Are you walking in obedience to the things that God has said in his word, his commandments that are good and right and clean and pure? Amen? Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We cannot say that we love Jesus when we live a life that is in complete disobedience. Now, there's a difference between willful disobedience, like I am willfully walking in things that I know are not good and I don't care and I make excuses. Like, that's one thing. That's called willful disobedience. And someone struggling with sin, wrestling against sin, confessing sin, and coming out of sin. Those are two different things, right? None of us are without sin. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So it says in 1 John 1. But if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you. Right? The way we come out of sin, we got to get this. Like, if we're in Jesus Christ, we made a commitment to Jesus, we got to start obeying Jesus. That means we got to confess our sins to each other and get clean and get pure and get right based on that foundation of his grace. You're not saved by what you do, but you are saved for good works, working through love. Amen? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, you can't also say, I do the commandments, and you don't have love. God is not going to accept the commandments without your heart. He wants your heart. This is not just a do religion. That's just, what do we call that? Legalism, that's the word I'm looking for, legalism. He won't accept your obedience without your love. He won't accept your love without your obedience. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And the wrath of God remains on him. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Everybody say the commandments are good. The commandments are good. And God's intention in us obeying the commandments are for our good. And this is the whole thing that was sin in the fall. It's like Adam and Eve started going, I don't know if God is good, and this commandment thing is really hard. And look at that fruit. Holy cow, that fruit is really cool. It looks really nice. I could bite that fruit and eat it. That would feel good. Next point, mankind shares in the moral attributes of God. Deuteronomy 1:39 uses this phrase for children who are not yet mature. This is very interesting. Deuteronomy 1:39. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil. Remember, he said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So the children who have no knowledge of good and evil, they're innocent, they're going to possess the land. It's a state of innocence. Now, to eat from that tree is to come out of that state of innocence. And so I'll just try to say it as clear as I could. And just conceptualizing this, a lot of theologians have a lot of different things to say about what this means and what it, you know, what it actually entails. But this is, if I could boil it down, by asserting their independence and listening to the lying speech of the serpent, they were like children who grew up too fast. They were defiled and entered into a spiritual war that they were not ready to face. You know, they're in a garden. They're guarded by the Lord. They're in a place of peace. And they don't even understand there is a serpent who has forsaken God. One third of the angels has gone with them. There's a war going on in the cosmic spiritual realm. They're not really aware of it as of yet. And they're not ready for it, but they become defiled and they enter into it. But they're doing it now in independence. They become aware not only of good. Now, what's interesting is that they knew about goodness. They were in goodness. So they had knowledge of good, but not in the context of understanding. They were still innocent. They were not in maturity in what they had understood about the cosmic reality of, and also that there is a being who is rebelled against God, the Creator. Like, this is possible. And human beings have the ability to choose as well, and that's what's going on, and they end up going with the serpent in disobeying the God of creation, the God who created them. Independence, that's what it is. So we can speculate that Adam and Eve were meant to achieve this type of wisdom, but dependent on God and his word, rather than leaning into their own understanding and aligning themselves with the serpent. So the moral dimension of a human being stems from our capacity to understand and make choices. That's why God gives them this choice. That's why the tree is in the garden. They are moral agents. God gives them the choice to obey or not to obey and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That humanity has such a capacity means that we share in the moral attributes of God. We are moral agents. We discern good and evil, and we can know good and we walk in good. That's love, faith, hope, all these things. We are moral creatures. Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You're a moral agent. Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. I want to briefly talk about the moral argument. for God's existence. We may understand evil as a derivation from the goodness of God. It is chaos. It is choosing the path of pride and independence and death. If God is life and we say, we don't need your commandments and we want to be disconnected from you, that's independence. Meaning, I want to live my life how I want. That's the way of pride. I want to choose to walk outside of your covering. That's the way of pride. That's independence. There is no way that we can live without God. That's chaos. That's death. That's rebellion. Many people ask, why, if God exists, does he allow evil and suffering? So if you think about evil is the derivation of good, meaning it's like we understand what evil is because goodness is our rule, and then whatever is lacking from that or away from that or derivating, that's not a word. Deviating, that's the word I'm looking for. That would be evil. And so this leads us to talking about what theologians call theodicy. That's the problem of evil and suffering. And many atheists will bring arguments against the existence of God because how can God allow evil? If God exists and he's good, why does he allow evil? But this leads to an argument that I want to introduce to you guys. I'll just say it real quick. Number one, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Number two, objective moral values and duties do exist. Number three, therefore God exists. So this is an argument from William Lane Craig. If they might be able to pull up the video on this, but there's also just so much you could read on this topic. I think it's awesome. But let me explain these premises just quickly. The first premise is the claim. The first premise is what? If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. So the first premise is to say that there's no way to ground morality in atheism. Without God, you can't objectively refute the idea that Hitler was an angel and Mother Teresa was the devil. How do you say that one or the other is true? It would be based on your opinion. Like maybe the Aryan race would have brought the world into a state of peace and prosperity and ruled properly, you know, the nations. Right? Like who's to say from Hitler's point of view that was good? That would be subjective. An atheist may think slavery is evil. Do you think slavery is evil? Many people believe slavery is evil, racism is evil, but that would only be a subjective opinion on atheism. Who's to say that it's evil? You? The government? Where's the grounds? So why there is no standard outside of subjective opinions about what is beneficial? So that's point number one. Without God, there's no standard to ground morality. Number two, the second premise appeals to the reality of good and evil. The second premise says objective moral values and duties do exist. There is good and evil. Moral values are not subjective. It is evil to steal from a child and it is good to protect a child from harm. This truth is as solid and real as the ground that you walk on. In our society, there is an outcry against racism. There's an outcry for fairness. We speak about words like justice. Many people want to see justice. As soon as someone says racism is evil, they are saying there is a moral truth that is not subjective. Right? It's not subjective. Racism is evil. Do you agree? And so whether it's racism happening in China or racism happening in America, I don't mind. Justice warriors, let's fight against injustice of racism. But the question is, how do you ground that as not just being your opinion? But it is true that there is moral goodness, just like it is true that the ground is under our feet. And so then it follows that there is a moral standard that is not subjective. Therefore, God exists. You can no more live without morality than you can walk around without gravity. And so you must have an external moral being who is the standard by which to judge good and evil. That is God. Man can know good and evil. So just summarizing this point, man can know good and evil because we are moral and intellectual beings in God's image. He is the fount of goodness. He is the standard. His intrinsic nature is the standard of what is good, and evil is the deviation from his nature. We share in the moral attributes of God and thus reflect goodness through obedience and dependence. Amen. Number three, human beings are spiritual and material. Human beings are spiritual and material. The animating spirit of life is the breath of God. Your life came from God and it is sustained by God. Genesis 7:22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. It's the breath of life. That's God is the animating. We exist because God sustains us. Scripture teaches, I also want you to understand this about being a spiritual being. Scripture teaches that we commune with God in our spirit. We were talking about this today. I believe, my sister, you had the word about God in our spirit, strengthening us in our spirit. That's so important. Galatians 6:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Where do you fellowship with God? In your spirit. It's that invisible place, that consciousness where you know you exist and you know God exists. That's the place where you commune with him. Ephesians 3:16, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Another word that is used for your spirit is your heart. It's your inner being. That's where God's spirit and your spirit are one. Romans 8:16, the spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirit groan inwardly. Where? Inwardly. That's where the spirit is. We groan inwardly, eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So that's one. You commune with God in your spirit. You are a spiritual being. Number two, it's equally important to understand that you are a rational creature from the earth. That's 2:7. 2:7 says God took the dirt and he made Adam out of that dirt. You're part of the earth. You have a relationship to the earth, to the animals, to the creatures. You are a creature. Some say rational animal. I don't know if that's the right thing to say, but you are of the earth, just as you are spiritual. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. Everybody pinch yourself. Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation is a holistic salvation. Our nature is a holistic nature. We are flesh and spirit. And, you know, just to add in here, work is a priestly, I've put this in the notes, it's a priestly and godly calling that predates the fall. You know that work predates the fall. There's a little bit of an introduction of pain in our work after the fall, but the reality is God says, he puts you in this garden, tend this garden as a priest, keep this garden, practice dominion. Your work is something priestly. It is something important. It's something that gives you purpose. Don't despise your work. Amen. Amen. You will have work in the age to come. God gives us work as a gift. It is part of the meaning of our life, that we produce on the earth, that we are creative in this world, and that we operate in bringing order and beauty to the world through our work. Somebody say amen. Yeah. It's part of who we are. So work. Don't be lazy. Amen. In the fall, our desires, just a final point on this point. In the fall, our desires became corrupted and disordered, allowing the flesh to reign over the spirit. So it was like an inverse. Your higher nature, that breath of God, was meant to govern your lower nature, your animal nature that came from the earth. And now in Jesus, when you get saved, your spiritual nature is meant to govern your physical nature. That is how a human being is ordered. So through Christ, you, let me say to you, you must triumph over, with your spirit, you must triumph over the earthly animal nature and bring it into its proper order and submission to God. So this is what Galatians 5, 16 through 17 and many other verses are talking about. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember I told you your desires are corrupted. The desires become corrupted and we want to live out of the animal nature and just for the animal nature. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. Now it says in verse 24, I believe it's 24, we have crucified the desires of our flesh. That is what we do as Christians. By the Spirit, we reign over our nature and we bring it into proper subjection to the will of God, meaning those commandments that we were talking about. We go, look, I am not meant to spend a life addicted to pornography, sitting there in front, that's your animal nature. You're sitting in front of that, looking at pornography all the time. You're being ruled by your lower nature. You are not meant to live that way. Many people are being led by their lusts, by their corrupted desires. They're governing you. They're ruling over you. Paul is literally saying in the gospel, through Jesus Christ, you can have freedom. You can have forgiveness. Now, in that freedom and in that grace, get governance over that lower nature and bring it into subjection to obedience to Jesus. Amen. I'll just say a little thing on this. It's not just about praying more. You're never going to overcome pornography or other addictions. We have many addictions, and I'm not just talking about, but these are things where we, you know, men are so funny. I feel like men, we can really connect with that animal nature. We're like food, sex, sleep, work, food. Like that is not your higher nature. That is just existing at the lowest level. God has called you to more. You're a moral creature. You are meant to govern your body with your spirit. You're meant to work, to produce fruit, to bring order out of chaos. You're meant to bring forth life through your being. Amen? So get free. Get free. Get obedient. You get free by confessing your sin, by walking in the light, by being committed, by knowing why, and also understanding your brain. You know, people reject, psychology. They reject. We have done damage in the charismatic world by not understanding how our brains work, how our bodies work, how temptation comes. These are physical things as well as spiritual. And you can't just tell someone, pray it away. That doesn't work. Sometimes it'll work. There's miracles. I've heard of guys getting totally free in a minute. But we have to put things into practice. Amen? So that's a little thing about that. We are a whole human being. It includes material and spiritual. You can't ignore the material. Paul did this a little bit. He said, husbands and wives, don't deprive yourselves because of temptation. So Paul's appealing to a physical reality, right? That is also psychology and things that will help you overcome. You need to put things into practice. But you are not called to live by that lower nature. Amen. Amen. All right, final point. Immortality is a gift of God. The Lord, in his grace, gave mankind access to the tree of life. Immortality is God's gift in his grace. Jesus is the tree of life. Right? Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. There's deep spiritual meaning in that. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the tree of life, or eternal life, or immortality, is a gift of God. Let's stand up and pray. We have to be connected to him to have that gift. Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, I just pray for us in this room that if there's any ways that we are living in that, we're giving in to the things of the flesh, or walking in disobedience, I pray that you would convict us. And repentance is turning around and saying yes to you. We're not saved by that. We're saved by what Jesus did on the cross, but we are called. Lord, you said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So I just pray that in this room right now, if there's any areas of our life that are out of order, or that we're giving into sin, or that we're walking in addiction, I pray that you would give us the tools to walk in freedom, and that we would begin to govern that lower nature by walking in the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray for your grace, and I pray that you would give us that impetus right now to repent and to put in order the things of our life that are out of order, so that we come under your commandments and under your rule, and that we connect with your life and your love. You said, if you love me, you will obey me. Lord, we want to be obedient. Help us to put what is right in place. We want to come under that, your government in our life. Because we know that you're good. We know that your commandments are good. Thank you, Lord.